I would like to add my own warm welcome to those who are visiting this assembly on this Sunday. We're glad you're here. I won't make this kind of observation about everybody that reads the scripture, but Ben, you did exceptionally well. And your mother and father could hardly contain themselves, and your grandmother and your grandfather had difficulty. As they witnessed this, and the rest of us who know you, and not you alone, but all you young ladies and gentlemen who have recently committed your lives to Christ, we take enormous delight and satisfaction in watching you grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Savior to whom you have committed yourselves. In a short time, the elders have decided that there is a need to appoint more deacons in this assembly of disciples. We know that we're going to lose a rather vital force among us, not to the kingdom, of course, but to ourselves when the Paidens take leave of this assembly and go to Russia the first of the coming year. Larry and Linda as his very apt and devoted helper. I mean a lot to us, not just personally in the association we have with them, but this work. And that will add, when he leaves, additional responsibilities to the elders, which means that it's going to be important to find other workers to help shoulder part of the load. And that is the work of deacons. Now, it is our hope that we will find other men who will be ready and equipped to serve as elders in this assembly. But till that time comes, it will be a great blessing to those men who labor so ably in this assembly as shepherds of the church to have a lot of help from some able and trustworthy servants of the Lord. I have said that the greatest need in the kingdom of God is not more preachers or more elders or more deacons or more teachers, but disciples. If we can just get enough disciples, true, earnest, single-minded, consecrated disciples of the Lord, there will always be a sufficient number of evangelists, a sufficient number of elders, of deacons, of teachers, and wives to serve alongside those men. And there will be always a sufficient number of every worker, of all kinds. And what we have mentioned so far, we think of course, as being certain offices in the local church, does not in any sense exhaust the work that needs to be done in an assembly. And as we speak today about special servants of the church, the local church, special servants of the local church, I want to spend a bit of time just thinking about the fact that if you're a Christian, you are a servant. The word deacon, of course, does mean minister or servant. It really is a Greek word turned into English. And its meaning is servant, minister, one who labors sacrificially for the benefit of and the purposes of another. And we're going to get to that in just a moment. But I want to tell you that before we get to the work of the deacon, or before we think about the work of an elder, or before we think about the work of an evangelist, or we think about any work in the kingdom of God, we've got to understand that all such work is the work of servants. We are servants. We are servants in the sense that we are ministers of Christ. If I could, by one great stroke, eliminate from the minds of my brothers and sisters the idea that the term minister is some exclusive title for evangelists, I would gladly do it. Are evangelists called ministers in the New Testament? Absolutely. Are they called ministers in some exclusive sense in the New Testament? Absolutely not. You have not identified the ministry by calling someone a minister. There are many ministries in the kingdom of God. John 12 and verse 26. If any man serve me, and the word in the Greek text is that word which is translated deacon, diakoneo. If any man serves me, let him follow me. And what that says simply is that to follow Jesus is to serve him, to minister to him. And where I am, there will my servant, again the very word translated deacon, will be also. So there is a truth here, that all of us are willing servants. Now this is not a slave by definition. In fact, this word does not speak about whether you are a slave as a servant or whether you are a hired servant or what kind of servant you are. What it speaks to is the fact that you serve. That is your intention, to serve. And we have trouble with that, don't we? As Christians, the crisis of our faith is whether or not we're going to submit ourselves in absolute and total consecration to Jesus. That's our task. His first disciples had that problem too. For 3 solid years, they argued among themselves about who would be greatest in the kingdom. They were not thinking about serving. They were thinking about ruling. And not humbly ruling at that. They were thinking about ruling in the sense of being lords over other men, of being elevated above them, of gaining some advantage over them. And they were arguing about that the night before Jesus was crucified in that upper room. How difficult it is for us to eliminate from our thinking the idea that the kingdom of God is a place for us to make our mark. A place for us to get ahead. A place for us to attain some elevation. And the Lord finally, when he died, burnt out that old stupid idea that had plagued the 12 almost from the inception. And they understood at last what it meant to be a servant when they saw him hanging on the cross. So we need to get that idea in our minds. We are ministers of Christ. We are slaves of Christ. That word is not always translated slave in the English versions. And I think it's because the word has a harshness about it that troubles us. But the Greek term simply means someone who is owned by another. So, in Romans 6, verses 20 and 22, when the question of who we will serve is raised by Paul, he says in verse 22, "But now being made free from sin and become servants to God," literally slaves to God, "you have your fruit unto sanctification." Why can it be said that we are slaves to Christ? Because he owns us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 and 20. "You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Glorify God therefore in your bodies which are the Lord's." He owns you. He owns me. By right of purchase. By the emptying of himself in sacrifice. He owns us. He has bought us. He has the right over us. Does he treat us as a master would treat slaves, as one who would not share with a slave anything, as one who would simply give edicts and orders and pronouncements and then just wait for the service, as one who has no fellowship with the slave? That is not true. And if we get the idea that being a slave to Christ is the total picture of our relationship, we'd get a very mistaken idea. He says in the Gospel of John, I no more call you servants, I call you friends. Because the servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I'm going to tell you everything. This bond servitude is a bond servitude of brothers. It is a bond servitude of children. And there's only a bond servitude in the sense that we are owned by Him and we gladly give ourselves to Him because in the first place, He gave Himself for us. But we're also servants to one another. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of God? We are not told by Jesus that it's wrong to aspire to greatness, but greatness is redefined by Him. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of God? Matthew 20, 26 and 27. He who is servant of all. He who is servant of all. We are to serve each other. And there's no more powerful description, perhaps, of that service that we give to each other in the kingdom of God than the second chapter of Philippians, which has as its model the mind of Christ. And he begins by saying, if there is therefore any exhortation in Christ, any consolation of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any tender mercies and compassions, make my joy full, that you be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself, not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. There you have this idea that I am serving another, not for my benefit, but for his. That begins in our attitude toward Jesus. We are serving at sacrifice to ourselves. When he says, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me in Matthew 16, 24, he's simply saying, you follow me for my purposes, not for your purposes. You follow me to serve me. Now, if you say, demurring from the conclusion of this point, that yes, but it brings a blessing to us to follow him, that would be right. Immense blessing. But still, if we are to have that blessing, it's going to be necessary for us to deny ourselves. And that's the thing that we simply dread so deeply. To give ourselves away, to turn our lives over to someone else, and for a purpose that we did not choose for ourselves, but another has chosen for us. And that's the reason some in this audience this morning are not Christians. I would almost be willing to say it is the reason, if I put ignorance aside, that all knowing people who understand what the gospel is about, it is the reason that all knowing people who understand what the gospel is about have chosen not to follow him because they're not willing to give themselves away. They're not willing to let him be the Lord of their lives. They're not willing to be servants. And so, if we talk this morning about appointing some servants, we ought to have a rich resource from which to draw, should we? Not. Men and women. And when you think about appointing a man to the work of a deacon, you're thinking about women too, because his wife is a part of the qualification. We ought to be people who've learned to serve selflessly. And while I'm at it, it would be most incongruous, most contradictory for anyone as a consequence of this procedure to begin to think, well, so-and-so has been a member here for a long, long time and deserves this recognition. What a sad, heedless kind of attitude. As if what we're doing here again is who is the big shot? Who gets the reward? Who gets the honor? Who gets the esteem? Who gets the elevation? That never was what it was about. I have known churches that have been torn into shreds because some favorite individual did not get appointed to what they conceived to be a post of honor. Do you know what the highest honor of all is? To be a Christian. To be a child of God. To be a follower and disciple of Jesus Christ. That is the highest honor. You will not exceed it. Christ is the only position that's above it. Our high priest, our Lord. But so far as we are concerned, we've already attained to a position that we didn't deserve by the grace of God. Now striving ceases. I'm not saying this morning because I believe that that is characteristic of this assembly. I believe it is not characteristic of this assembly. I've never known a group of Christians anywhere where there have been no big shots and where everyone sees a job to do and does it, and where the body functions together, each in his own place, each in his own way, for the edifying of itself in love. I don't know of any. I have not had the experience of seeing any so like that as in this congregation. Does that mean that we need not be wary of the possibility of this ugliness creeping in? It does not. Does it mean that we don't need to be vigilant against it in our own spirits and attitudes? It does not. We need to be. And it does not mean that we don't need to grow in this grace also. But I'm simply saying to you at the very beginning that this kind of a background tells us that there is no way in the world that anyone should look at this as a process by which certain individuals are given the approval of the congregation, given special citation by the congregation because there are women who never will be elders or deacons. And they will never be evangelists. And they will never lead prayer in this assembly. And they will never read scripture in this assembly. And they will never make remarks about the sick and give information about things that we need to be attending to in this assembly. But they will be true servants of God, and they deserve all the encouragement and recognition of a holy sort that we can give them. Appreciation and love. It's not about this work of the deacon, this special servant to the church. It's not about elevation. It's not some honorary position. It has sometimes been brought to that. As some wag said about organization in some churches, and this is absolutely not true here, let me hasten to say. The preacher does the work of the elders, the elders do the work of the deacons, and the deacons don't do anything. I think that can describe the situation. Men have been appointed to be deacons simply because they ought to be recognized some way. They've been members of the congregation from the beginning. They have endured. And so they deserve some sort of recognition. So we give them recognition. That is not what this is about. It's not what being an elder is about. It's not what being a gospel preacher is about. It is about doing what you can do. And this is the last point I want to make in this connection of background, that we each have a work to do. I believe that can be established without too much difficulty. Ephesians 4 and verse 12. We are told that the gifts of Christ, the apostles and prophets, and evangelists and pastors and teachers have as their purpose the equipping of the saints for what? For the work of the ministry. And the word there is diakoneo or diakonia, which means the work of serving. Every saint is to serve in this sense. When we talk about deacons, we're talking about a special group of servants of Christ who are to work in a special way in serving a local church. But it obviously is true that if they are to become special servants of a local church, they must first of all be true servants of Christ. Which means they are ministers of Christ and servants of God, and that they serve one another, that they have a sense of the need of their brothers and sisters, and that they gladly go, as all Christians should, to bear their burdens and to be of help to them. So we are saying at the very beginning that the persons that we would contemplate as being ready for this office would have already shown themselves to be servants in the body, servants of God, servants of Christ, and servants of others, and who recognize more than that, that there has been a work for them to do all along. In short, they haven't been waiting for someone to punch them and say, "Hey, don't you think it's about time you started doing some things around here?" Let me just begin. "But speaking the truth in love," he continues in this very chapter, "may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." I apologize for these transparencies. The copy machine decided to take a short vacation, but you can see, I think, the point. You know the text. Each part. In other words, the sort of individual we'd be looking for, that the Lord is looking for to serve in this regard, is someone who's already looked for a niche in the kingdom of God and he served as he could. This is every man and every woman, by the way, in this text. Each one of us has a part to play. This is not the work of a few. Anytime in a local church it becomes the work of a few, it is an inefficient work. It is an inadequate work. I don't care how powerful the preacher, I don't care how able the elders, I don't care how trustworthy and how industrious are the deacons. If those are the only workers in the body of the saints that we're talking about, that doing anything, nothing is going on much. It interests me to see a church. First of all, they're concerned about becoming self-supporting and they're talking about money, you know. They can be as weak as branch water spiritually, but if we can just get enough money together to be self-supporting, this is an attainment worthy of great recognition. Well, it's perhaps not a small thing, but it's not a big thing either. I know some churches that are self-supporting in that financial way that couldn't even stand up spiritually. Weak and enervated. They couldn't accomplish anything spiritually. And then they can get a preacher because they've got this money and they support this preacher and he's an able preacher. And as time passes, they find some men who can serve as elders and they get elders appointed and deacons. And then they heave a sigh of relief and lie back and kick back and wait for the magic to start. It will not begin. Because you cannot effect the work of God by selecting a few people and say, "Go to it. We got you in place, and now we expect the thing to work." It will not work that way. It's what every joint supplies when each person plays his part. If there's a secret to the good that's been done by this congregation, it's because so many have done so much to achieve it. Men and women. And I mean significant things. And I want to add this. It's because we have recognized that we are Christians in all our waking hours. And that the work that is to be done here is not just the collective function of the local body, but the individual consecration and activity of individual saints. So we've been busy on our own doing things. And insofar as that continues and enlarges itself, this church will go on being a blessing to other people and to itself. But it's what every joint supplies. Now, you're beginning to wonder by this time whether or not I'm going to speak on the subject that I said I was going to speak on because I've enjoyed talking about that so much. Well, you'd be right about that. But I believe it was background that was really essential. I don't think if we don't understand what we've said already, any of us going to be prepared to serve in the kingdom of God. I don't think that men that don't understand that will ever be able to serve as elders. I don't think men that don't understand that will ever be able to serve as evangelists. We've got too many big preachers in the world already. The Lord had to get rid of those he had. I mean, he changed them. He didn't get rid of them. Lost one. But the rest of them, he revolutionized. Taught them at last that the whole idea here is to go out and serve somebody. Not to find a place for yourself, not to find some sinecure where you're comfortable and you've got everything you need and you just go on operating and everybody is, hanging around your neck and telling you what a wonderful person you are and this is what it's all about. That is not what it's all about. It's about serving. And serving is about yielding yourself and your own needs and your own interests to the needs and interests of others. And above all, to the needs and interests of the Son of God. First of all, as we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 to 11, where the qualifications of deacons are listed, we want to observe that though this term, diakonos, is used in a very general sense of all Christians, of other kinds of service in the kingdom of God, evangelism, it is used in a special way of these special servants who are servants of Christ, who are ministers of Christ, truly, but who also are chosen and specifically set apart to be servants of a local church to accomplish what that church, by the commission of God, is supposed to accomplish, to help to achieve that. So they are servants of Christ who have become servants of the local church. They are men. The word is masculine. And, of course, it doesn't take too much insight to recognize if one of the qualifications is husband of one wife, that this is a man we're talking. Do we need to say these are Christians? This is a Christian who is a true disciple, who's understood what it means to be a servant, who as a man has achieved faithfully his service, specially chosen. I believe that Acts chapter 6 might well be the first indication of the appointment of deacons. I could not prove that absolutely. But the apostles, as they appeal to the church to look out from among themselves, seven men of good report, in Acts 6, verse 3, said, it is not right, it doesn't make good sense for us to leave the word of God and to serve tables. And the word used there is to serve to minister tables. The same word, the verb form, as the noun deacon is taken from. And the task that's before the church there is the task of seeing that the widows, particularly those who have been neglected among the Grecian Jews, that the widows of the Grecian disciples, the Grecian Jewish disciples there, should be taken care of in the daily ministration. That is to say that their needs may be supplied. They took care of the widows out of the free will offering of the members of the body. They brought it all, laid it at the feet of the apostles, and from that collection of funds from that treasury of the church in Jerusalem, the needs of these widows was being provided, but some were being neglected and it needed to be taken care of. This could have been a big hoorah in the church in Jerusalem, but because it was handled well, a problem reaches a solution and everything runs very well afterward. But these men were selected to serve. Look ye out from among yourselves, they said. Seven men of good report, full of the Spirit and wisdom. But their qualifications is obvious. It's not just anybody. Here's my favorite friend, and I think that by all means he ought to be in this post. Been here a long time, a good fellow. He may be not only a good fellow, he may be a superlative fellow. He may be a man who has blessed this assembly in countless ways and will go on doing it. But that does not mean that he's suited to this particular work. He's suited to the work he's doing and doing it admirably. And in fact, it may be a greater work in some ways than the work of the deacons. Is that conceivable to you? It ought to be. There are godly women who are doing greater work than deacons. But you say that they're not supposed to work in this particular area. I understand that. But do you understand that the fact that they're not to work in this particular area in no way diminishes the greatness of their work where they are? In no way diminishes the greatness of the work where they are. What they are doing is immense. What they're doing is significant. And what I'm saying to you is, if a man is not appointed to this office, it does not in any sense diminish the greatness of the work he's already achieving where he is. The fact that a godly man is not ready to serve as an elder or a deacon in no sense diminishes him. I don't know if we can get this lesson across. But we need to try. There are qualifications given here in 1 Timothy. They follow the qualifications given of the elder. And they begin in verse 8, deacons in like manner, in the same way, which suggests that there's some relationship between what's already been said about the elders and that which is about to be said about these men. And later on, their wives, I believe, in verse 11, women in like manner, suggests that in the same way need to be equipped and with a character that will make it possible for them to achieve what needs to be achieved. Many things that you're going to read here are going to be things that every Christian ought to aspire to, from the youngest to the oldest. We all ought to be aspiring to these things. I've said about elders that all you're seeing there is a mature Christian who is a man, who's a family man, and who has the ability to teach in the Word. But all of us ought to aspire to the example of that godliness, that mature godliness that is to be true of the elders, sir. But what about the deacon? What are those qualifications that need to be specially true of the deacon? Well, first of all, let me begin not as Paul begins here, but later on he said, let them first be proved. Verse 10. Tested. What does that mean? Well, if I might apply it for a moment to the work of an elder, sometimes we think about, I believe that man could teach. I believe he would be a really apt teacher. I believe he'd be good at going out and visiting the brethren and talking to them about their needs and talking to them about the gospel and how they can grow in Christ. I believe he'd be particularly good in working with people when there are problems. Well, has he done it before? Has it been characteristic of him? This one that you contemplate as a shepherd of the flock, has he shown this kind of concern for his brothers and sisters before? If they're in trouble, is he out there trying to do what he can? If they are spiritually struggling, is he there trying to nurture as he might be able? Has his home been the open meeting place of people who needed encouragement, who needed instruction, who needed exhortation? What's being said here is that before you appoint this man to tasks that are important in the local church, it must have been demonstrated that he was ready and trustworthy to accomplish tasks before, that nobody had to punch him and say, go do something. When he saw a need, he tried to meet it. That's what's being said. Tested, proven in the ordinary course of the life of a disciple. Certainly, we don't appoint men to such tasks in order to encourage them to be more faithful. That would be ironic indeed. Tested and found blameless, not sinless, but blameless. Men of mature spirituality who demonstrate self-control, who are not caught out constantly in juvenile, even infantile errors, who are quick to make correction of any fault, and who demonstrate a maturity of spiritual character. Reverent. Grave, says the American Standard Version, I believe the King James Version. Reverent, Yes, I think reverent in the sense that there is a sense of seriousness about things that are serious. But the word also has another idea about it. Noble. Someone who is honorable. Someone who brings honor out of other people by virtue of the kind of person he is. You don't want someone in this office who is known as someone who is an airhead. Who laughs his way through life. Everything is sort of a source of humor. Whatever it might be, however serious, however profound the subject, he's just sort of going through life heedlessly. You don't want someone like that. Well, you don't want a Christian like that. It's not just deacons we don't want having that spirit, but we don't want Christians like that. There needs to be a sense of nobility about this individual. And that very idea, by the way, is given as a definition of this particular term, respected. It's to be true of their wives as well, 1 Timothy 3:11. It was to be true of older men and women in Titus chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. They had to have that spirit of gravity about them, of reverence for God and nobility of spirit that causes them to be respected by others. Not double-tongued. Not saying one thing to this individual, another thing to some other. Speaking out of both sides of their mouths. We don't need people serving this office like that. Whose interest is not so much one of principle, whose character does not operate on the basis of integrity, of what is right and what is true, but seeking more to please or to placate everybody. That will get you into more trouble than you'll be able to handle. And it indicates that there is not some undergirding principle guiding our character that causes us to operate always in the same way with all. Not given to much wine. There's been a great deal of discussion about how this differs from the qualification of the elder, where it is said that he is not to be quarrelsome over wine, as some have translated it in 1 Timothy 3:3, or given to wine, as others have translated it. It may refer to the quarrelsome spirit that was characteristic of those who were given to wine. Or it may have reference to being addicted to wine in 1 Timothy 3:3. But there is not a difference. The words are different. The language is different. But there is not a difference between elders and deacons in this regard. It means you are not addicted to a drug. And alcohol is a drug. It means you don't take drugs. It means you do not imbibe drugs. Unless you're willing to say that a deacon who smokes a little marijuana moderately certainly has not disqualified himself from this office. Then don't suggest that someone who drinks a little alcohol and enjoys it in moderation as it gives him a certain pleasant exhilaration of spirit, which is what alcohol is intended to do, has not violated these qualifications. I believe that no man who drinks wine for its alcoholic content meets the qualification. Somebody said, I drink it, but I don't drink it for its alcoholic content. Then why do you drink that which has alcohol in it? Why do you take the drug at all? What is the purpose then? If you like the taste, get some non-alcoholic one. Not greedy of filthy lucre. Not eager for base gain. You don't need any Christian who has this quality. You don't need Christians doing these things. These are talking about qualities and attitudes of the disciples. And this disciple needs not to be greedy. He should have attained to some measure of maturity. I believe when it says a man who is tested or proven, he's not to be a novice. Not to be a novice. Have had some experience of the word of righteousness and the application of it. And here, not greedy or eager for base gain. His duties and responsibilities may involve him with money. He wouldn't want to be tempted as a consequence of his own covetous nature. He needs to be given to the kingdom of God and not in love with money, not like the rich farmer who's trying to build his barn bigger so he can gather more of this world's goods. And meanwhile, he's trying to go to church every now and then, or going to church regularly, or going to church very regularly, but still in love with money. That is not the spirit and attitude. And finally, again, he says, faithful with regard to the mystery of the faith, the truth of Christ, faithful in doctrine with a good conscience and living that teaching. The emphasis probably here is on living that teaching, but first you hold the doctrine with sobriety, and then you live it. And then, from Acts 6, verse 3, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, or as is said about some of those men, full of faith and the Holy Spirit, which is what he's getting at here, that the influence of the Holy Spirit has been such in their lives that the fruit of the Spirit that's mentioned in Galatians 5, verse 22, 23, is manifest in them. And then with regard to family characteristics here, which we add finally, husband of one wife, devoted to that wife. Man of one woman, literally. Suggesting that he's not accused of sexual immorality and that his marriage is noteworthy because of the devotion he has to his wife. Ruling his children and his house well as the elder. Children in subjection. Wise and provident in the guidance that he gives. Spiritual guidance, certainly. That is the central responsibility of parents, to guide their family in a spiritual way. You wouldn't want a man serving in this office who shows no interest in spiritual things in his home life, who does not teach his children, who is abusive, ill-tempered, and shows himself in his family not to be the kind of man he ought to be. And the wife needs to be of similar character. She should be reverent or grave, noble in spirit, eliciting a sense of honor in others, no slanderer. The wife of an elder or a deacon does not need to be someone who likes to talk a lot. For there will be matters come to their attention about which nothing needs to be said. And if they have been characterized by constant attacks on others or a willingness to spread gossip, then they don't serve and cannot serve. And they disqualify their husband from serving in this task. They need to be willing, wise, and earnest helper of the husband, because he will need her in this task, and he will need her very badly. Faithful in all things. Faithful to the Lord, faithful to the family, I think. And what you have as the whole thing is wrapped up is the picture of a man who's wise and godly, and whose wife is godly, and whose children are obedient. Unlike the elder, he does not have to be a teacher, although two of the seven men who were appointed to serve tables in Jerusalem became evangelists, Stephen and Philip. What we're looking at here is a godly family man who is trustworthy. In other words, when you ask him to do something, it will get done. Elders don't need deacons who, when asked to do a job, procrastinate, delay, week after week, until the elders themselves, in desperation and exasperation, go and do it themselves. Deacons are trustworthy, godly men, who, when asked to do something that is the work of that local assembly, will do that job and do it well, and thus take the load off of others. Well, we'll continue tonight as we talk about the work of deacons. Are you willing to be a servant? A lot of us are only willing to be the boss. Well, I'm willing to wait a little bit till I get to be the boss, but I want to be the boss. I want to run something. I want to direct something. I have that. It's in me. It's in us all. Unfortunately. And we just love to be in charge of something. We love to be at the head of something. We love to be elevated somewhere. And the Lord has told us that that's not the greatness of the kingdom of God. You've got to love to serve other people. You've got to learn to deny yourself and give yourself for the needs of other people, whether anybody gives you any recognition or not. The Lord will know all about it. And you'll find, as this passage says, that if you serve in this task, you'll get to yourself a good report and confidence in serving Christ. Why? Because you've been given a job and you've done it. And it's blessed other people. And it'll give you confidence to try other things and to be a servant in other ways and to be a blessing in other ways. And yes, other people will take note of it. But that can't be the driving force here. If you want to be a Christian, you want to be a servant of God. You want to turn your life over to Him. That's the whole idea. And that's the reason the way you come to Christ is in faith. That means trusting. Except you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. That's absolutely true. But the kind of faith that's involved here is not just the affirmation that He is the Lord and He's the Christ, but it's the willingness to submit to Him as the Lord and Christ. And then there's that commandment that really is where the rubber hits the road. Repent. Which means we have to turn our will toward Him and away from ourselves. That's what makes us servants. And that's how you come to this kingdom. And then baptism on the basis of the confident affirmation that you do believe, that you're willing to submit to His Lordship. Baptism is in itself a demonstration of submission because you have been slain as a consequence of having denied yourself, and now you're willing to be buried as He was buried so that you can be raised up by the power of God to walk a new life. Forgiven. Because baptism of the believing, penitent individual is for the remission of sins. God does that. Water does it. God does it when we have submitted. And so we'd invite you to do that now. Well, we're standing together to encourage you with this song we'll be singing together.